If you'd like to turn to that passage, Isaiah 45, and I'm going to read there from the top, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
So it's lovely to be back at the Moorgate Talks once again. So thank you for the invitation. And thank you for having me. Now we're starting this new series of talks today on the sovereignty of God. And the aim of the series is very simple. It is that we'd have a big view of God. Hence the series title, A Very Big God. Unlike other talk series here, we're not working through a particular book of the Bible or part of a book of the Bible. Rather, we are seeing what the Bible as a whole has to say about God's sovereignty. In other words, how big God is. As such, I trust it will be a helpful series both for those of us who are committed Christians already, as well as those who are looking in on the Christian faith. But I want to begin just by asking the very simple question, which is, how does the prospect of a series of four talks on the sovereignty of God grab you? For some, I guess, we'll be excited because we know it's important. But perhaps for others, your response is rather like my response is when one of my children brings home some maths homework on algebra. I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm sure algebra is really important, but frankly, I'm glad I'm not the one who has to think about it. I'm very glad that my children can, but I don't really want to do it myself. Or perhaps others, as we think about God's sovereignty, you already sense yourself feeling anxious, angry even, as questions begin to form thick and fast. If God really is sovereign, if God really is in charge of his world, then ... and the questions flow. But I want to persuade us that God's sovereignty is a good thing, and it has massive implications for the whole of life. If you've ever asked questions such as, how do I know I'll keep going as a Christian? Why bother telling others about Jesus? Why bother praying? How do I know my suffering will come to an end? How do I know that the suffering I'm experiencing or will experience will turn out, that good will come out of it? How do I know that a bad decision I've made in the past is not going to mess up the whole of my life? And countless other questions. Well, the answer to all those is because God is sovereign. Now, what we're going to do today is to lay the foundation, so to speak, and then over the next 3 weeks we're going to build on those foundations. And you'll see an outline which you might like to follow as well. So first of all, on the outline, God has complete authority. And I put a definition of God's sovereignty on the outline. Let me read it. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best regarding all that is in heaven and on earth. And he does so without failure or defect, accomplishing his purposes in all creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole of the created order. Now, the point is very simple. It is that God has complete authority. He is king in his world. We can see that in our reading from Isaiah chapter 45. So look at verse 12. It is he who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. Back in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the Bible, we see God as the creator who brings his creation into being simply at his command. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Revelation 4:11, again I put the verse there on the outline so you can look them up later. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created. Why does God have the right to be centre stage, if you like, in our world, to receive glory? Because he is the creator. God has complete authority over his creation, and therefore he has the right to rule it. Just as a small child makes a Lego model, and they've designed it, they've created it, they know exactly which piece fits in where in the model, and they have the right, therefore, to decide how it is used. Woe betide a younger brother or sister who comes along and tries to do it differently. No, they say, it's mine, I made it. I have the right to do with it as I please. Now, I put this diagram there on the outline to show different ways in which people look at the world, just to help us to grasp this. So the first picture, the one on the left, I guess you might say this is how the atheist looks at the world. So there is the world, mankind in the world, but they can't see God, and therefore God doesn't exist, an atheist worldview. So our world is not like that, but nor is our world like the second picture, where you have mankind on the world, but in partnership, if you like, with God. So man is there, the crown is there representing God, but notice it is a small crown because it is a small view of God. A compartmentalized worldview, which says something like this, that God is in charge of some aspects of his world, but not other aspects of his world. So perhaps God is in charge of church on Sundays, or the Moorgate Talks on Wednesdays, but not what happens the rest of the week. Or God is in charge of the world in particular times of crisis when he intervenes, but the rest of the time he isn't. Or perhaps the rest of the time he is in charge, but then times of crisis, well, that's when he isn't in charge. You get the point. Now, what we're saying is that our world is best represented by the third picture. God is sovereign. He has complete authority over everything that happens in his world. Nothing happens outside his sovereign control, however big or however small. But you say, hang on a moment. Does God rule his world like that in practice? Is he actually in control? Or is his authority sort of theoretical, if you like, rather like a sort of school teacher who, in theory, they're in charge of the classroom because they're the school teacher? But in practice, everyone knows they really have no control whatsoever at all. So next point, God has total control. First of all, totally effective. God cannot be thwarted because he is God. let me read some verses from Isaiah 45. There's this wonderful thread that runs all the way through the chapter. Notice it as I read it. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 14, there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, there is no God apart from me. Verse 22, I am God, and there is no other. I think the point's fairly clear, isn't it? And it is that God cannot be thwarted, you see, because his rule over his world is effective. He cannot be thwarted because rival gods don't exist. They may exist in the minds and imaginations of the worshippers, but in terms of reality, they don't exist. Nor can he be thwarted by Satan. So we'll see this in 3 weeks' time, that even in the book of Job, where it seems that Satan is on a very long leash indeed, yet at the end of the book, Job says to God, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So unlike our own human plans and projects. A couple of weeks ago, I put up some shelves at home. Halfway through the project, my wife, Rachel, nervously asked how the project was going, and she got the sort of pitch of her voice just right. It was not full of expectation that the project was going well, because she knows from experience that these things often do not go well. In fact, so much so that when I said on this rare occasion that actually I was almost done, she couldn't really disguise her surprise. But you see, God is not a God who can pull off some things he plans and not others. His control over his world is effective. But it's also complete. In other words, God is not like a sort of divine clockmaker in terms of his relationship with the world. You know, he sort of builds a beautiful clock, winds it up, puts it on one side, and then just leaves it just to get on with its life of ticking, and then he goes off to do something else. Well, God is not like that in terms of the way he makes the world, you know, creating a wonderful world, and then just puts it on one side and lets it get on with itself. He is in complete control over creation. Notice Psalm 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. In Psalm 65, we're told he's the Lord over the weather. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the corn, for so you have prepared it. Or Proverbs 16, verse 33, where we see he is God even over what we would call chance. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, there's nothing random in our world. There's nothing that is chance, nothing that God doesn't intend. Or Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he is Lord even over the most insignificant of his creatures. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, you see, God isn't so big and so sovereign that he's not interested in the small details of life, just as we might think of Theresa May. You know, she's so important running the whole country. Is she really concerned about the details? You know, we'd never get to talk with her or have anything to do with her because we're too small and insignificant. Well, is God like that? No. Totally complete control over creation, totally complete control over history. And at this point, I want us to look at Isaiah 45 in a bit more detail. Look again at verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now, the central character of this whole chapter is King Cyrus, who is the ruler of the mighty Persian Empire. He's the ruler of the superpower nation of the day. And the chapter is set at the time when God's people are far away from home, in exile. And yet God says, I have plans. I have plans for my city, the city of Jerusalem, which lies in ruins at the moment, for it to be rebuilt, and plans for the future of my people. Let me read the last verse of Isaiah 44. As God says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So how will this happen? That Jerusalem will once again be a city at the heart of God's purposes for his people, for his world. Well, he's going to raise up Cyrus. Verse 1, chapter 45, he'll subdue nations before him. Verse 2, as he raids other nations. And verse 3, as he gains their treasure and territory. And the historians tell us that his rise to power and the rise of the Persian Empire to great power was indeed swift and impressive. And the reason, verse 4, for all of this is for the sake of my servant Jacob, of Israel, my chosen. In other words, just as 100 years earlier, the Lord God had raised up the mighty Assyrian and Babylonian empires to bring judgment on his people and send them into exile, now he is raising up the mighty Persian Empire to bring his people back to the promised land. God is totally in control over history, and he is also totally in control, finally, over everyone's lives and decisions. Notice verse 1, how Cyrus is described as God's anointed. Now, what a shock that would have been, because God's anointed in the Bible so often describes the person who is at the very heart of God's purposes. Yet who is God's anointed here? Well, he is this pagan king, this pagan Persian king, who is bent on conquering his enemies and building an all-powerful empire for himself. And to the person who kind of raises up their arm to object and says, God, what are you doing raising up this pagan king to do this? Well, God robustly defends his freedom to use anyone he pleases. Verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Next time you're washing your hands, you've got the tap running, just spend a few moments playing with the water as you perhaps move your fingers a little bit or just slightly change the angle of your hands, and notice how the slightest movement actually then affects the way in which the water then flows down into the sink. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. And yet, Isaiah 45 verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself. At the same time, you see, as God's people endured exile in Babylon, they'd have been all too aware, all they'd have been aware of was that another great power, the Persian Empire, was on the rise, with all the disturbing possibilities that involved for them. No doubt they felt themselves utterly powerful, weak, completely at the mercy of the sort of forces of history and geopolitics which were unfolding all around them. And yet behind it all is the hidden hand of God. Total control in his world, effective control, complete control. Third point, our decisions are real. In other words, you and I are not robots. We are not mere sort of playthings under the overarching sovereignty of God. Our choices are real choices, and we are accountable to God for the choices that we make. Our choices have real consequences. In Isaiah chapter 45 here, at Cyrus, the pagan Persian king, he's not thinking of God's glory, he's only thinking of his own glory as he makes these plans for conquest and so on. And yet as he does so, God brings about the end of the exile just as he intended. Or just think of the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, at the start of the Bible, for those who are familiar with the book of Genesis, or indeed for those who have been to the musical. Joseph, the proud, arrogant brother with dreams of greatness, the favourite son, dressed in his amazing technicolour dream coat. In their jealousy, his brothers plan to kill him. greed gets the better of them. They end up selling him into slavery. He's bought by a high-ranking Egyptian army officer. It looks as if his life is on the up again. But then the most terrible scandal erupts, and completely unjustly, he ends up in prison. And he remains in prison, languishing in prison, long after he thought he might have been released. Well, eventually he is released, and he becomes prime minister. And yet, how does Joseph look back on his life when he finally meets with his brothers again? As he looks back on all the ups and downs of those years, I put Genesis 50, verse 20 on the outline. "As for you," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Isn't that very striking? God intended it for good. Notice what Joseph does not say. Joseph does not say, well, generally speaking, God is in charge of his world, but there was this kind of momentary lapse of concentration on God's part when I was sold into slavery, but he just about managed to pull it off so that it all came good in the end as I was made prime minister. In other words, God's running of his world is not like a car driver on a motorway using the cruise control, whereby most of the time, you know, you press the cruise control button and you just let your car drive down the motorway and it's doing all the work, well, most of the work itself. But then, of course, every now and then someone else does something stupid and so you have to wrestle back control and drive the car more actively yourself. Is that how God runs his world? No. He is in control of everything and every detail all of the time. In that one event, you see, of selling Joseph into slavery, notice Genesis 50, verse 20, there were two parties, each with their own intentions. The brothers to do evil and God to do good. Or just think of the death of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it's there on the outline. "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here is Peter preaching the first Christian sermon, so to speak, on the day of Pentecost. Why was Jesus killed? Well, because it was part of the definite plan of God. Why was Jesus killed? Because lawless, wicked men, Pilate, Judas, the religious authorities, they planned to do so. They were responsible, of course, but it was equally so the plan of God. Can you see God is much, much bigger than we so often imagine? He is sovereign over every twist and turn of human existence, while at the same time our decisions are real and we are responsible for them. Now, that is something the Bible insists upon all the way through without any explanation as to how those two things can simultaneously be true all the time. The temptation, of course, is to move to one of two extremes, to either deny that God is sovereign or to deny human responsibility. You know, to do that is to twist what the Bible is saying, and we end up with a wrong view of God and a wrong view of ourselves. Now, my aim over the next three talks is to look at some of the implications of this in relation to how people put their trust in Jesus to salvation, in relation to suffering and evil, and in relation to guidance and decision-making. But I want to finish today by thinking about the implications simply in terms of the way in which we think about our lives, okay? In terms of the past, the present, and the future. First of all, the past. Because I guess for all of us there will be things where we look back on the past with regrets. Perhaps opportunities we didn't take, opportunities we did take. Things we did do, things we didn't do. If only I'd done that, or if only my family upbringing had been different. Some of those things in the past will have been the result of sinful actions of ourselves or others, just like Joseph. But God is sovereign. He has mapped out your life just as he wants it. There are plenty of things in my life which, in a sense, I'd wish hadn't happened. But behind them all is the hidden hand of God. Or what about the implications of the way we think of the present? some of us, perhaps we're struggling with, discontentment, or perhaps your job hasn't turned out the way in which you thought it would be, or a relationship hasn't turned out, or you have health concerns or whatever. Or perhaps you feel unsettled just as you think about the sort of direction your life is going in. Or you look at other people and you think, well, if only I was more like them, if only I was in their shoes rather than my shoes. Well, remember Joseph. You see, God is not the God of the good times. He's also the God of the hard times as well. If we're finding things particularly difficult at the moment, that is not a sign that God has abandoned us, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, any more than it was a sign for Joseph that God had abandoned him. God is sovereign. He has you just where he wants you. Don't spend your life looking over the fence, imagining the grass is greener over there. Live the life God has given you, not the one you wish he had given you. Well, what about the implications for the future? What do you get anxious about, worried about, fearful of? Career, relationships, children, money, all sorts of things can make us fearful and anxious. But it's God's job to secure the future, not ours. The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and complete sovereignty and control over every event surely is wonderful grounds for banishing fears and anxiety and so on for those who trust him. So no bitterness about the past, no discontentments about the present, no anxiety about the future. God's sovereignty is a wonderful, wonderful thing because God is a loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great and glorious truth that you are in total control over every aspect of your creation, effective control. And we pray, please, you'd help us to digest what you teach about yourself, while at the same time recognizing that the decisions we make are real decisions, and to take your word to heart. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, a couple of things to say before I finish. First of all, you'll see over the page there's some questions. I always think one of the lovely things about Moorgate Talks is that while, of course, there are some who need to rush away, that's completely fine, I know others like to stay. So questions for reflection there. And also, I'm going to be recommending a book each week. And my book this week is Intended for Good by Melvin Tinker, an excellent book in terms of thinking about God's sovereignty and God's providence and what it looks like through the various scenes of life. Thanks very much indeed.